Let me pray for us when we begin. Father, as we look at your word this final evening, we ask that we might behold marvelous things from it, and you would take us deeper into knowledge of you, your Son, your Spirit, your ways in this world, knowledge of who we are, our identity in Christ as the people of God. We ask these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, I did want to, before we end this, make one recommendation to you. If you had to own one Romans commentary and you wanted like a big kind of comprehensive, thick Romans commentary, my recommendation is Tom Schreiner, because I agree with 8.7 out of 10. I agree with him 8.7 out of 10 times. And the things that I disagree with him are like how to take ands and things like that. So he's very, very good. If you wanted something a little less heavy hitting, then I would recommend Douglas Moo's NIV application commentary series, which I don't have. So I don't have that for you. I've got his bigger one. So Schreiner's a bit more reformed, particularly on the law. And he's also going to take what we dealt with in Romans 2, a kind of what's called a non-hypothetical view of the Gentile there, that it's a Gentile Christian, which is my view, which is why you should go with Schreiner. Anyway. Okay, a little review. Last time we talked about kind of the big picture, Romans 5, and we said that Paul kind of paints this picture for us of two worlds, two ages, an Adamic age, an age that started with Adam, where sin entered. What sin did was then it reigned and ruled over this age. Sin was an evil power, and death as well through sin. And they were kind of ruling and reigning. And even we saw with Romans 7, the good law, which is good, was co-opted by sin, taken possession of. So sin kind of wrangled it in. And the law is misused in this age as one of the evil powers. Not because it's evil, but because it's possessed by sin. So its user. But then a new age comes with Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, usher in a new age. But the age of sin and death did not stop completely. We're in a time of the overlap of the ages. So once we get to here, we have this kind of time when the new age, what Paul calls the new age, which is reigned by new age, which is basically reigned by God, but he also uses terms like grace and righteousness, are reigning here. And the law actually is then recaptured by God in Romans 8, 2 and 3. God takes back possession of the law, and now it's the law as possessed by the Spirit, and that brings life. So the law is over here now, too, and it's all good. But we're living in a time where the two ages, or the two worlds, depending on how Paul's describing them, coexist. And we talked about the fact that this is kind of what brings a lot of the struggle where we are now. Because if you are a Christian, you've been united to this event, you've been brought into the new age in Christ, and yet we live and reside in this overlap of the ages. And that's basically what causes this tremendous amount of tension in our life. And that's why we groan, that deep groan that's talked about in Romans 8. So this is kind of what's going on. And we talked about, basically, Paul says that you have to consider yourself dead to sin and dead to the old world of sin and death in this age, which Paul calls flesh, To reside in this age is to reside in the flesh. So, in the flesh, this is the environment of the old age. And you now live and are to live in the Spirit, that is, Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is that which connects you to the new age. And so the fundamental commandment of Paul in that text is not do these things. It's not give yourself over to this. He will say some of that. But what he says fundamentally is consider yourself. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself out of this age and into this one. Consider yourself out of the flesh and in the Spirit. Therefore, don't live like this is the case, but live like you were in the Spirit and in the new age and under these powers, the powers of grace and righteousness and such. And then we get to Romans 9. In Romans 9, Romans 9 through 11, Paul turns to the question of Israel. And in our outline, you have it there. God's righteousness reveals interconnected relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And he comes to the question of Israel. How has God been faithful to his covenant? And this is the question of Israel again. Some people view this section as like a parenthesis, and that's how they'll describe it in the letter. But I want to remind you that actually this theme has come up over and over and over again, like a Wagner leitmotif. So just listen to a couple of verses. We started with this in chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. So Paul has this interesting statement where he says, to the Jew first, also the Greek. And he says, for in it the righteousness of God, which I argued was God's covenant faithfulness, is revealed. That is, in the gospel, God's covenant is faithfulness is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Of course, after he's talked about the judgment that's coming and Jews being in exile and things like that, and even this person who's a Gentile who's not circumcised being considered circumcised, that is being considered part of the people of God, he says, well, what's the advantage of the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Paul goes on, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. And he says, what if some were unfaithful? Does not their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? In other words, if Jews are God's people and God's made a covenant promise with them and a pact that he will work through them for the salvation of the world, and they are unfaithful, doesn't that somehow call into question the very faithfulness of God? So this question of God's covenant faithfulness is right at the forefront, right? Has God really been faithful to his covenant, if this is the case? We pick back up in 3 verse 9. What then? Are Jews any better off, or do they have any advantage? As concerns the judgment? No, not at all. Are they superior? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. A text that a lot of people overlook, after Paul's been talking about all this stuff about justification by faith, right? Then we get, which most people stop quoting him at this point, 3:28, for we uphold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And that's where people usually end, right? That's the quote, that's the end of the sermon. But that's not where Paul ends. He goes on, or is God the God of the Jews only? See, Paul's whole point in describing this is over this question of, is God the God of the Jews only? It's this Jew-Gentile question. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, the Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will then justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold it. Chapter 4, verse 9. Is the blessing then, that is the blessing of justification, only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that by faith it was counted to Abraham as righteousness. So again, it's that question of circumcised, uncircumcised, Jew, Gentile. Chapter 7, verse 7, we saw this again. The question of the law arises, which is a question about Israel. How is God faithful if the law has been co-opted or if the law is bad or whatever? And the question is, what shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Of course, law there being Torah. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law or if Torah had not said, you shall not covet. So what I'm suggesting to you is this, that really Romans 9 through 11 is not a parenthesis. It's what the argument has been driving to the whole time. He's just now only able to fully unpack it. See, over and over and over again, this question keeps coming up. The question of what's the place of the Jews and how has God been covenantally faithful? How has he really been faithful to his covenant in the gospel? And Paul is now able to like actually fully answer that question. And he does so in Romans 9 by first talking about the children of promise. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I would wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, my race, that is the Israelites. They are Israelites, and to them belong a sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs and their race. According to the flesh is the Christ, God who is over all, be blessed forever. And so he says, basically, listen, I care about this. I'm about to now, I know that the answers I've given you haven't been fully developed. And now I'm able, after laying out all this, I'm able to fully develop them. And he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, it's not as if God has been covenantally unfaithful. He has been faithful to his word. And then he goes on to say, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And so then he starts talking about this, what he calls the children of promise. Let me read verses 6 through 13. For it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are the children of Abraham because they are descendants. But, and then he's quoting, through Isaac, the Old Testament that is, through Isaac shall your descendants be named, or offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise who are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said. About this time I will return to Sarah, and she shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What's Paul doing here? Well, first he's saying that the children of Abraham are not all the children who are descended from Abraham. They're the children of promise. And this is clear just going back to the Old Testament stories. Ishmael was not an Israelite. And yet he was a child of Abraham. It's just basic kind of stuff, right? And he's saying, listen, there was a selection going down all the way through. And so we see that selection first with Isaac and Ishmael. And then we see it with Esau and Jacob. And the reason that they are called the children of promise, what makes them children of promise, is the call of God. He says that, you can see that actually in verse 11. Look in verse 11 there. He says, he's talking about the children of Isaac, that is Jacob and Esau. And he says, they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, but in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. So what makes someone a child of promise is that God called them. And the call there, what he's talking about is just the very fact that he says, through Isaac shall your children be blessed. That's God's call. It's his promise, right? And that's what set apart one child over another. But Paul does something else here. He does more than just say, well, you can't just assume that all children of Abraham are children of promise. And just go back to the history of it, to the beginning. He also talks about basically what I would call the non-qualification of the children of promise. It's interesting the examples he uses. First, he basically says the qualification is not simply their birth father. Now, of course, Ishmael and Isaac had the same father but different mothers. And so it's clear that your birth father is ruled out. But maybe what if it's if you have a Jewish mother? If you've got the right mother. Well, then he goes and says, no, it's not your birth mother either. Because look, it's very clear that Rebecca had conceived children by one man. So now we have the same father and the same mother. So that rules out that. Nor is it your time of birth. Because he's talking about twins. And in fact, this was happened before they were born. Okay, then what is it? See, you have to understand that during this time, one of the big questions on Jews' mind was this. They asked the question, why us? And why Jacob? And they had to find some kind of rationale for why. And sometimes they would say, well, because of you know, the book of Jubilees, for instance, is a Jewish document, says, well, it's very clear. There were 22 works of creation between the start of the creation of the world and the creation of Adam. And there were 22 heads of humanity from Adam until Jacob. It's rational. See, it's not just about, like, merit. Part of the thing that they were trying to do is they were trying to say, like, what's the rationale behind this? There's got to be some kind of rationale, right? But Paul here basically pushes against all forms of rationality in the selection. In other words, he's threatening, actually, a kind of, and he knows this, and we'll get to this. He's threatening, in other words, he's risking a God who acts just arbitrarily and unjustly. And that's, and he knows this. And so then he goes even further and says, nor is it because of their works. It's not because of works, but because of his call. And in other words, it was before the two were born, and they had done either good or bad, but in order that his purpose and election might stand. And so what he's done here is he said the children of promise are children. The only reason, the only thing that makes them children is grace and the grace of God's call. And because of that, what Paul ends up doing is really pressing against. He knows that he's making God seem arbitrary and unjust. He knows that. And this is why this is anticipated. What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? Verse 14. And he says, by no means. But then he goes on. And it's funny, you think he's going to actually answer the problem the person has. But he actually pushes them further. And Paul is kind of like bullying at this point in some ways. I mean, he pushes him back further. For it says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You're like, okay, thanks, Paul. That doesn't really answer my question. So it depends not on man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. And then, in case he hasn't pushed you far enough already, verse 17, for scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name might be claimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whoever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whoever he wills. And so then, again, pushing back further. So what will he say? Why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will if God's just acting and it's only because of his will? And then he basically ends with, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Does the thing that's molded, the clay, have a right to argue with the one who's molding it and creating it and for its purposes? In other words, Paul kind of pushes to this kind of this position of sovereignty where he says, God's God, you're not, you can't know. And I want you to notice something. He then goes on to say, what if God wanted to, he talks about the potter having right over the clay, and he says in verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destructions? I think it's pretty important that he says, what if? I don't think that Paul's saying this is what God has necessarily done. I think what Paul is saying is, if he did this, could you really answer back? He's God, you're not. See, because Paul would rather risk making God seem arbitrary and unjust and even risk an irrational universe, kind of like the gods of the Greeks. He would rather do that than put any qualification on grace. He thinks that's a high enough price to pay than to try to say that you can put some kind of qualification on grace, because as soon as you put a qualification on grace, it's because of birth order, it's because of your hair color, it's because of whatever. As soon as you do that, then for Paul, grace ceases to be grace. And so he would rather push up against that on that side than risk actually having a God who does not justify, does not call the ungodly. Any questions? Do you like that? Yes, Ed. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I totally agree with that. It gets into questions of inference or phylapsarianism, which I think that all the things up to that allow you to still be an infilapsarian. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, well, moving on, what this sets Paul up for, and you have to understand how Paul works. What this sets Paul up for and what he's kind of been driving at, why has he been doing this? Well, it's basically this. If there's no qualification for who is a child of promise, if the only thing that determines a child of promise is the call of God, then the question it opens up to, well, then why couldn't the children of promise be Gentiles? If circumcision, which is the main qualification that makes you an Israelite, if that's now not a qualification, then who's to say it doesn't open up to Israelites? And so then he says, actually, in verses 24 through 26, that he's called us. Well, who's this us? Not from Jews only, but also from Gentiles. And then he goes to the Old Testament. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So Paul here is saying that that the very notion of grace. See, grace for Paul is very destabilizing. It's very unsettling. And it destabilizes even the category of Israel itself. Because what it does then is what grace does is it disrupts all the things that would qualify Israel as Israel and now opens it up to Israel, now including Gentiles. He's called these Gentile people, not my people, who were not my people, my people. So Gentiles are now brought into the people of God, and the very thing that makes that possible is grace. The fact that grace has no qualification, or that you can't tie any qualification to it. And so he goes on, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, that the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. He then introduces this remnant theme that we will pick up on in a second. But before we do so, note that the children of promise are those who submit to God's righteousness. While the call is what makes one a child of promise, it is also true that the children of promise are those who submit to God's righteousness. In chapter 10, the brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them is that they may be saved. I bear witness that they have a zeal for God, but it's not enlightened or it's not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. Now, what is the righteousness that comes from God? The righteousness of Christ on the cross, right? Okay. But as far as like, where do we first time hear this idea of a righteousness from God? Romans 1, right. So the righteousness that comes from God, it is the righteousness that culminates in kind of with Christ on the cross. But it's the whole Christ story. It's how God has fulfilled his promises. In other words, they're ignorant of God's covenant faithfulness as it has been displayed in the Christ story. As it has been displayed in him sending the son, the Davidic son, according to David. As it has been displayed in him living his life on earth. As it has been displayed in his obedience and his death. As it has been displayed also in his resurrection from the dead and his ushering in of a new creation. They're ignorant of all these things. They are not submitting to this righteousness. And so what are they trying to do? They're trying to establish their own. And they're not submitting to God's righteousness. They're trying to, in other words, I think what Paul's talking about here is that Jews in this day, what they were sitting there, you know, Jews were living as a, they were here. This is where they thought they were. And they were saying, how do we get to the new age? And the way that they thought that they got to the new age, does anybody know how they thought, how do we do this? How do we get back? Law. Keep the law. Fulfill the law. And so in so doing, they were trying to actually establish a covenant faithfulness of their own, right? This is how we're going to get this to happen. We keep the law more, and that will instigate God. And he will then bring forth his promises. And see, because they're ignorant of the fact that, like, apart from all their law keeping, God has kept his promise in sending his son to invade the world. So it is those who submit to God's righteousness who are children of promise. And he says Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. So that's kind of the nut and kernel of it. But then Paul's introduced this idea of a remnant theme. He started it back in verse 27 of chapter 9. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon them, upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts has not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. In other words, what he's saying is this. Paul's saying that you have to remember the way it's worked out. And this goes back to even the beginning of Romans 9, or the middle of Romans 9, that God has always worked with this kind of selection. So Abraham has two sons, right? This doesn't really work because they're both eyes, right? Isaac and Ishmael. But only one of them, right, is a child of promise who has two sons, and only one of them. But even within the people of Israel as a whole, Paul's saying, this is basically the start of a remnant theology. And so within the whole people of Israel, as they go down, there is a smaller people within that, a remnant who believe, and others are hardened. They are judged. And in so doing, God is still being faithful to his covenant, because God's covenant came with blessings and curses. Right. And so he has maintained faithfulness to his covenant promise, and he has maintained a people for himself throughout, and that is a remnant. And he picks up on this in chapter 10, If you look down at verses 19 through 20, he introduces this with a kind of this jealousy motif. Let's see, hold on. 10, 19, and 20. Am I at the right place? Yes. Yeah, so there's that. All right, well, okay, so, yeah, we'll get to him picking back up on the remnant motif. Before, yeah, he talks about this jealousy motif, starting in 18. But I ask and I have not heard, indeed they have, for their voice gone out in all the earth, to the ends of the earth. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah was so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. In other words, what's going on here is that he's saying that God has held out his hands to Israel. They have been disobedient and such. But there's another people, the Gentiles, who he's calling in to himself. And part of the purpose of him calling the Gentiles into the people of God is to make Israel jealous. And I would suggest to you that actually one of the ways that Paul sees God doing that is through him writing this letter. Because what he's been saying is this, basically. God has been fulfilling his promises. And there are people who are actually fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law. And they're not in the synagogue. They're across the street at the church. And they're uncircumcised. But guess what? Romans 2, at the end of Romans 2, 25 through 29. These people are those who keep the law. And there are a people who are out of the bonds, the bondage of the flesh, for whom the law is not possessed by sin. It does not kill them, deceive them and kill them. They are Christians. They are actually fulfilled. They are actually having the covenant promises fulfilled in them. The Spirit has been poured out into their heart, Romans 5:5, right? Which is a new covenant promise from Ezekiel. And so he's saying, listen, these people are having the covenant promises of God fulfilled in them. What's the difference between them and you? What is it? Question, not rhetorical. God's call. Yeah, God's call. But what's on a kind of human basis, if you just kind of looked, what's the difference between this person who's a Jew in the synagogue and they were looking over in this person in the church? Belief. They've submitted to God's righteousness and Jesus Christ. In other words, this is to say, like, this is your Messiah. He did bring all these things forth. And I tell you what, the lives of these Christians testify to that. And this is why, let me just, you know, I haven't been doing tons of, like, practical application, I know. Let me just do some really practical application here. The obedience of believers is a witness to the very fact that what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection was real and true and brought forth this new age. And one of the things that people should be seeing in our lives and our community is that we are a foretaste of that new age, and they should say, you know what? I can't go back in history, I don't know, but that stuff must be true because I can see it actually tangibly evident in their community. Not perfectly, by any means, but actually see it. Because what Paul's doing this whole time is he's pointing to this Gentile church and he's talking about these people who fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. How? Because they love one another. And so our obedience matters, and it matters, extremely in our witness here, in our evangelism, especially corporate evangelism, but also individual. We have to creating a context in which to tell people the gospel. And part of that is that we actually show forth the first fruits of the new creation. We show little bits of heaven now. So Paul talks about these folks that are being made jealous. And then he picks back up on the remnant theme in 11:2. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Starting in verse 1, let me go back there. I asked then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham, Paul speaking. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So God's not rejected his people. He hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. In other words, God has kept a remnant. And those remnant, they were Jews, right? I mean, look at the original disciples. How many of them were Gentiles? Zero, right? So God has kept a remnant. He's been faithful. Do you not know what Scripture says to Elijah, how he pleads again to Israel? Now, they killed the prophets and such. And then he goes on, he says, but what did God reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who did not bow the knee to Baal. So too at the present, there is a remnant chosen by grace. See, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of the works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so what he's saying still, there is a remnant, but the remnant was chosen by grace. And then in chapter 11, verses 13 following, he picks up on Gentiles actually being engrafted in. He says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous. Again, there's that jealousy motif again. And thus save some of them. Not all of them, some of them, by making them jealous. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as the first fruits is holy, so the whole lump is holy and such. And he says, and then he says to them, to these Gentiles in verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the riches of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. Now, I want to draw two conclusions from this, two things to point out. One, if the way it works, I'll just take this down. If the way it works is that God has had, if it works like this, that God has saved for himself a remnant within Israel, the question then becomes, how do these Gentiles relate to that remnant? If we were going to put Gentiles on this, and here's kind of the trajectory, the remnant goes down here, and those who are hardened go down here. Where do the Gentiles fit in? How should I draw that on here? According to Paul's analogy. So we're like right here? Right, okay, so they come in here. So that's one option. How many people think I should make a third leg? Or just a different thing over here, like a different category? You think so? You think so? Okay. Well, so that would be Gentiles over here. Some people do think so. But I think if we take Paul's analogy, then what his analogy suggests is that it's very organic. Branches were broken off. We live in vineyard country, so we can get this analogy. Branches are broken off, and others are actually grafted in to the same plant. So that means that if something's broken off and grafted in the same plant, does it then have Gentile fruit or Israelite fruit? Right, its nature changes in a sense, right? And so these Gentiles become part of Israel, the one people of God. They're grafted in. This isn't two plants. God doesn't have two plants. Right? One plant. And he's grafted in Gentiles into that one plant. And so he talks about grafting them in. Now, the second point that I want to make from that, so this is this. Here's what this means, practically. There's one people of God. And guess what? We're it. Not like just us here, but like those who believe in Jesus throughout the world are it. And so we are part of this remnant. And basically what that means is we have to see the remnant in Israel and Abraham and such as our forefathers, which is one of the reasons why you'll notice here that a lot of the things that we do, particularly in worship and other things, the way we treat our children and such, come from a lot of the way we apply the promises of the Old Testament, are we apply them like they're for us because we really think they are because we've been engrafted into the remnant. Does that make sense? Okay, the second thing to note, why would this be important for this congregation that Paul's writing to at this time? That's not a rhetorical question. Yeah, so how would it do that? And why is that an issue? Right? Right. And it, particularly, where would the, in this new scenario, who would the kind of power weight be going to? In the historical reconstruction. Any ideas? Huh? Okay, so the Jews have been kicked out of town, and then they've come back into a church that has been going for some time as simply a Gentile church. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. Because the remnant left, because at least the Jewish remnant left, right? And they left town, the Gentiles kind of took over. And so when the Jews came back, it's kind of like, oh, we're running the show, right? And so Paul turns to them, and that's why I think what makes for this very strong language, if you were grafted in, why do you, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, it's not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. In other words, I don't care if you're in leadership or whatever. It's like, it's not you that supports the root. It's the root that supports you. Right. Don't look down on these Jews who have come back in. But note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity to those who do not believe, but kindness towards you who have faith. So that's Paul turns and talks to the Gentiles there, but then he talks about a restoration of Israel. And this is a very tricky text. And I've got some thoughts on how to what to make of it, but not complete. He says in verse 25, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren, that a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles come in. And then he says this in verse 26, and so Israel will be saved, or so in this way Israel will be saved. As is written, a deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them. I will take away your sins. So I take this to mean that here's the mystery. And when Paul uses that word mystery, he means something that was obscured or not revealed before Christ, but has now been revealed in Christ. A mystery is not some strange thing that you can't get your head around, right? A mystery in Paul is always something that before Christ was not clear, and now it has been made clear through the coming of Christ. And what he says, here's the mystery. It's that by the full inclusion of the Gentiles, in this way, all Israel is saved. So I take him to mean that all Israel includes the Gentiles coming in. In other words, the way that all Israel is saved is by, throughout time, all the Gentiles coming in. And once all of them that they're in that way, all Israel saved, because the Gentiles become part of that Israel. They become revealed in the coming of Christ to be Israel. That's how I take it. Others would take it to mean that basically a partial hardening's come upon Israel, full number of the Gentiles come into the people of God, and then after that, all Israel's be saved. So it's not actually the means in this way, but it's like a chronological order. Like partial hardening comes upon Israel. There's a time when all the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel saved at the end, or a large amount. Yes? Yeah. Right.
And so, and then you have the beauty of Israel was chosen to reach all nations, and now the nations are going to make Israel jealous to bring back the rest of the other Israel.
Right. And that's why, your argument is why I lean that direction. The way even Reformed folks, I think Schreiner kind of goes this direction as well. The way some even Reformed folks will go the other direction is because Paul does, even though he establishes that point at the beginning, then he starts playing with the language some. So here he'll say, but as regards election, they are beloved. So he's speaking of them as opposed to you. And he's not, but how else would he do it is the question. For the sake of your forethought, for the gifts of and calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of disobedience, so they now have been disobedient in order that mercy may be shown, shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So, it's because of the you thems at that point that some would say, well, the them must be not the church. So anyway, it's tough, and there are arguments both ways, and I lean your way, but because of the things you've said, but it's not the easiest. Okay, now we've got the rest of the book. Yes. Yes. Yep. So a bit. So replacement theology. That's what covenant theology is often dubbed, which is the theology I hold and this church holds. It's not actually a replacement theology. A replacement theology says the church replaces Israel. That's not what I would never say it like that. I would say that the church is the continuation of Israel, which is very different. So there's a kind of a replacement theology. There's that, and then there's a kind of two covenant theology or whatever, which basically says that Israel and the church exist in parallel simultaneously. And that's like dispensationalists would hold more to that theology. Fulfillment would be the same thing. I just like to make it clear that it's a continuation of Israel. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, Mark. Yeah, so that's one of the ways to take it. So the two ways that I kind of threw out there was the way I take it, which is kind of all Israel being saved and Israel coming in or whatever is the chosen of Israel throughout all time and the chosen Gentiles, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. But the other way to read it, which a lot of people read it this way, even in kind of Reform circles, is that it is kind of a chronological thing. So partial hardening comes on Israel, full inclusion of the Gentiles come in, and even though they're Jews coming in at that time, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about like a time when the full inclusion of the Gentiles, and then at the end, there is a revival, as you say, of lots of Jews coming to Christ. Most people wouldn't, I mean, on a reform side, wouldn't go so far as like to say like all of them and setting up temples in Jerusalem and things like that. But at the same time, they would say there's going to be, at the end, a huge influx of Jews. So that is one way to read it. Yeah. Okay. So right worship demands reconciled relationships in the body of Christ. Number three, we're going to go through this. It's interesting. Paul starts off with these very famous verses. And I would say that he's talking here about liturgical formation as the people of God. He said, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, interesting, bodies plural, and body means your physical, your physicality, as a living sacrifice. That is, in your plural bodies need to be presented as one living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God. This is your, and the best way to translate this, I think, is actually reasoned worship, liturgy, service. And so he's basically saying that take your collective bodies, present them as one sacrifice, and in so doing, that presents a reasoned, actually a thought out service of worship. And it's in this way that you're not conformed, interestingly, to this. Any idea what the word is there? Well, I know you see what the English translation is. Nope. That's a good guess because of how they translate it. But it's actually a different word, and I think this is important. And so I'm like bugging the folks at ESV really bad. But since everybody knows this and has it like memorized, they're not going to change it. Huh? Age. That's exactly right. It's an aeon. It's an age. And what I would suggest to you, this goes back to the Paul theology that we talked about earlier. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this present or the present evil age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to, what's implied is to the new age in which you've entered in through Jesus Christ, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So Paul talks about this liturgical, what I could say, like liturgical or worship-oriented transformation. Then out of that, he gets to unity and diversity, that grace has been given to all in verse 3, and that these graces or gifts, same word, that are given to people are diverse and used differently, but all for the body of Christ and contribute that way. Then he goes on to talk about kind of higher to live with outsiders. And then, he's talking about like how to live together and such. And then he gets to chapter 13 and talks about governing authorities in chapter 13, 1 through 7, being subject to governing authorities. And I will admit, as far as my understanding of the text goes, it makes a lot of sense why he's talked about this unity and diversity. If you think about all these different people, Jews and Gentiles, bringing unity together, especially to get Paul to Spain. I would love to think more through more how this issue of governing authorities goes into that, how it relates to, it's clear what Paul is saying, I think, that he's saying submit to the governing authorities and such. What's unclear is how it fits into the purpose of the letter for me. I haven't figured that out yet, and something that I want to study more. Especially considering Nero and that kind of thing, and what would that mean, and is there something about this that would help them get him to Spain, and what's going on with that, right? I don't know. He gets back to, in verse 8, he starts talking about love. Owe nothing to anyone except for brotherly love. And then he says that love is the greatest commandment. He lists off the second half of the Decalogue. And then he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to neighbor. Therefore, which of course, the second half of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is about loving neighbor. He says, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, interestingly, that word fulfill there is whenever the New Testament authors use that word, like in Matthew 5, when Jesus says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, fulfill means to satisfy in an eschatological way. The word eschatology or eschatological just means a way that satisfies these commands in the new age, right? So when he says this, what he's saying is love is the way that all these commands, love is what actually eschatologically are in new age wise, new creation. Now that Christ has come, that's another way to put it, very simple way. Why don't I just talk like that? Way of fulfilling the commands. So it's the eschatological realization of the commands. And then he talks about how this love works out with Christian freedom and stronger and weaker brothers. And I think the stronger and weaker brothers in chapter 14 dealing with issues of Jew and Gentile relationships. Particularly because he talks about one man esteeming one day better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. He who eats, eats in the honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And so I think he's saying, whatever you do, do it in love and do it to honor the Lord. And you fulfill those two requirements, you're on a good, I mean, that's all you need, basically. And so he's saying, this is how you get along together. And then do not pass judgment on one another, verse 13. And he says, in order not to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of your brother, he says, I know and I am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. So Paul takes a stand on this. Some people think that, like, with certain things that Paul doesn't take a stand on, he takes a stand. He says, all the food's clean. You can eat the food. You can drink the drink. You can do these things, right? However, it's not that the food isn't clean, but if it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's, but it's unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. Therefore, he says, even though objectively it's unclean, if somebody thinks it's unclean to them, and you need to respect that. If your brother's being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of the one for whom Christ died. So he goes back to this issue of what did Jesus do for these people? Who are these people in Christ? Paul's answer to a lot of questions is basically, who are you in Christ and who are they in Christ? Yeah. And when you figure that out, then that'll give you a sense of how to treat them. This is someone for whom Christ died. And then he goes on, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So he then picks up, it's interesting how this works. And I think he's saying something by this. We started at the beginning of this kind of section of, like, practically how do you work together with what in chapter 12? What was he talking about there? For beginning of chapter 12. The theme, huh? Service, and particularly what kind of service? Worship. I think it's worship, spiritual act. Yeah, worship or service in that way. And then what do we get to at the 15? He talks about, he finishes off this, like, loving one another and pleasing one another. He says, he gives them this blessing in verse 5, may God, the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he started with this kind of worship together. Then he talks about how it practically works out on the ground. And then where does he go back to? Worship together. Glorify the God and Father with one voice in Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 7, welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. By the way, that's why, you know, have you ever been to a church and they have the meet and greet? This is why, you know, and back in the day, they used to pass the peace for this very reason. So they're glorifying God with one voice. They're welcoming one another in Jesus Christ as Christ has welcomed you. And then he says, and this really caps it off, for I tell you, after he's kind of laid it all out, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness or his covenant faithfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. What he talked about in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, what his gospel was. And he did this and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So the Christ event, Christ coming into the world, was to confirm the promises for the Israelites, but it was also to bring the Gentiles in, right? And that's what we've talked about this whole time. And so he kind of ends there, and he says, so what's the result of that? What's the end story? As it is written, therefore, I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. So he's quoting from the Psalms here. Where's the psalmist in relation to the Gentiles in this quote? It says in verse 9, therefore, I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. Or just locationally. Among. So he's among. Which probably means something like Gentiles are around. But he's praising them. And again it said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. So first we just had what? The psalmist, who's a Jew, rejoicing among the Gentiles. But now what do we have? Gentiles rejoicing with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. So what we have almost is like kind of, Paul's like kind of, he's like moving up, you know. Remember how Paul Ranheim on Sunday, we were singing and he did that one line, when all the curses wiped away, and he kind of built it three times up, right? Well, Paul kind of builds three psalms and stacks them on top of one another, and he kind of climaxes. Like, first you're praising God among the Gentiles, then the Gentiles are praising, then you're all praising together, right? Because this is kind of the culmination. He says, the root of Jesse shall come. He who rises to rule the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all hope and joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And so now that he's gotten to that he's laid it all out, that he said all people were under the power of sin. In Christ they've been brought into the new world. In Christ they've been justified by faith in God. Jews and Gentiles alike. In Christ they now have the power of the Holy Spirit working in them, new creation power. And he's been able to really settle this question of God's faithfulness, his covenant faithfulness, even in the story to the Gentiles. We get to the question, finally, or we get to this point at the end where he's now able to say, okay, guys, you know what it means. You know who you are. You know how to work together. And by the way, the key to working together is worshiping together. You can't get along. You know, that's what he's saying with the sandwich, I think. He starts off in worship. He ends in worship. He's like, if you want to do all this other stuff, you better start worshiping together. Now we can talk about me going to Spain. Right? Now we can talk about my mission to the Gentiles and me going to Spain. I myself am satisfied with you, my brethren, that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Well, yeah, after you've gone through 15 chapters. But now on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because the grace of God given me to be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in my priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, then, I have reason to be proud of my work. And he goes through what that work is, how the gospel has been fully preached at all these places, how people have seen who've never known, and now he's, I'm sorry, and how... all these people have seen, but now his ambition is not to preach the gospel where Christ has already been named, but where he hasn't been named. And so he says, how will they know unless someone goes and preaches? Fill in the dots, guys. I need to get to Spain for this reason. And this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you, because I've been preaching all these other places. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these reasons, since I have longed for so many years to come to you, I hope you see in passing as I go to Spain. And to be sped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a little. And so then he talks about how he's actually got it. He's got one last thing before he goes to Rome. The Christians in Jerusalem, this is quite fascinating, actually, considering all this that Paul's been writing. The Christians in Jerusalem, there's been a famine there, and they don't have any food. And the Christians in the Jerusalem, you could imagine what ethnicity they were, Jews, right? And what Paul does is he basically has gone on his missionary journey. That's basically a lot of his kind of this journey. What he's been doing is taking a collection for Jerusalem, grain and such, to get it back to the Jerusalem saints who are in need. And so he's been collecting all these things, and he says, first I've got to go there, basically, and take the Jerusalem collection before I come to you. But very interestingly, you know, for Paul, it's all about these Jews and Gentiles working together in this kind of way. And then he says, though, like, while he's going on these things and he's going to Jerusalem to offer this kind of gift from the saints, he says right after that, he says, I commend you, our sister Phoebe, a deaconess or servant of the church in Cenchrea, which Cenchrea is where, in Corinth, where he's writing, that you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints, and fully support her, maybe a good translation, in whatever she requires from you. For she has been a benefactor, or protasis is the correct term, of me and of many and of myself as well. In other words, what Paul's saying is, I've got to go to Jerusalem, but I'm sending Phoebe to you, and she's going to set up shop. So that when I get there, things are ready, so that we can work for the mission of God to get me to Spain. So he's sending Phoebe, and it's kind of a hint, hint, nudge, nudge. Help her in whatever she may require from you. It's like, whatever this woman says goes, as far as like setting up the mission. Whatever she needs, you get her. She's the one who you have to look to set things up. She's kind of like, what's, when you're running campaigns, what's kind of the person who, campaign manager? Yeah, that's just what they're called, right? So she's kind of operating as a campaign manager. That's the best thing to say. And Paul's kind of like the guy, and he's saying, she's going ahead to this caucus or whatever, right? These primaries, and she's going to be there first to set everything up. So give her whatever she needs. So that's Romans. Any questions? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think that I agree that that's what he's saying. I guess the question is, you know, Paul writes different, like, Paul says, here are things that are central to the gospel, and he writes different things in different places depending on what the congregation is going through and what their needs are. So I guess my question is, why this and this letter for this congregation at this time? And that, I do think that it's possible that it could just be to say, hey, like, here's the theology of government, and here's how you need to relate to them. And hey, it's especially important for you because you're living in Rome, Nero's there, and if we want to carry on with the mission, we need to do this. But by the way, it's not just a practical rationale. There's a theological rationale for it. This guy's been ordained by God for these, you know, governing authorities. So I think that's possible. He just goes into quite a bit of detail for that. Persecution. All right. Yeah, because he does 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. And then it goes into the vengeance of mine, I will pray. So, I mean, yeah, so you're suggesting that the folks that are doing the persecuting are not necessarily the government. Okay. Right. Okay. Well, I'm sure for the Jews returning to Rome, I'm sure that would be the case. For the Jewish Christians returning to Rome, I would say no, insofar as they've come to accept. So, like, for Priscilla and Aquila, that's not the case. There are two of these Jews that have gone out and come back in. That wouldn't seem to be the case, unless in a very transformed understanding of political. Yeah. Yes, Ben. Question. That is a great question. Yeah, and that's a great question. It's the question of, and it brings up the question of civil disobedience and when it's proper and such. And interestingly, I'm basically going to deflect your question because I don't know the answer to it by talking about, I had a friend who had a dissertation that in England at the time of the Reformation, they actually took this so much to heart that they would say, basically, if the king says this, you do it. You know, you don't disobey God, but if he says you're wrong, and then, like, I think it was, I'm trying to think if it was Cranmer or who said it, but basically they said, well, then you need to lay your head on the chopping block and know that the sword that comes down upon your neck is from God. That was Cranmer, and he says that they didn't have enough nuance as far as understanding that when a governing authority is doing something contrary to the will of God, we have the right to an expectation to civil disobedience and protest. But yeah, it's a tough question. Yeah, it's hard. For sure. Yeah. Any other questions? Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, well, if that's it, then I'm going to, I guess my only word to close with is exhortation. I hope that what this has done, I did not plan to go through this in a exhaustive fashion. So my hope is that this will whet your appetite and that you'll dig in further and read more and more and really closely to the text. And the other thing is, I hope that you see that, like, you know, it's important to know, I think, that, like, well, sometimes we can treat the Bible like it's like a big, sometimes like a systematic book or systematic theology or something, like, and that it just kind of tells us about God and tells us what to do. And while all those things I think are true, while I think that is in there, I think we need to be, like, a book like Romans, I think what starts to come really alive for us is that Paul, for him, like, theology aids mission. And his whole point in laying this out is that he is on a mission. And he is trying to, it's very, very practical for him. He's trying to root the identity of the church as who they are in Christ, coming into the new creation and what Christ is doing in the world and the gospel spreading to all the ends of the earth. And so for us, I think we just need to remember that that if we have any takeaways, I mean, I hope the biggest takeaway is that God has been faithful to his covenant. He has brought forth a son in the line of David. He has conquered sin and death of the old world. And through his resurrection has brought justification and life in the new world. And that through faith in him, we have been united to that. And that's a pretty amazing thing. And we are now actually in the new world, and now we are called to live in that reality, to recognize ourselves as dead to those sinful powers, alive in Christ Jesus, to get on working together in unity, harmony, and worship, that we might aid the mission of God here in this place. This is the ends of the earth. You know, if Paul only knew, right? He wanted to get to Spain. If he only knew, and around the world, you know. And so that's why we're here. That's what we're about. Let me pray for us. Father, you are sovereign. You are faithful. And you're faithful in ways that we could have never guessed beforehand. But you have shown your perfect, wise, and beautiful plan in Jesus Christ. And you have brought us into it. And for that, we have no answer. Because if so, grace would not be grace. But we ask that that grace would radically reconfigure us away from our own ends and aims to your glory, to your mission, to the worship of you. We ask that we might do that together in unity and in harmony for Christ's sake. Amen. Thanks for coming out these 4 weeks.